morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. This morning, we're going to be talking from Philippians chapter 2 about having the attitude of Christ. If you've got a King James Version, it says have the mind of Christ. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, Yeshua. Now, I use the word Yeshua instead of Jesus because that was his Hebrew name. The word Jesus is only 400 years old. There was no one ever mentioned the name Jesus prior to 400 years ago because there wasn't a J in the English language prior to 400 years ago. So his Hebrew name is Yeshua, and so I use that name because I like to call people by their name. This is written to the Philippian Christians in the first century. Now the question that we need to ask is, does it still apply to us? And I say, yes, it does apply to us. Now, that may seem like a silly question to you. You may be thinking, well, of course it applies to us. It's in the Bible. Well, if that's the case, are you looking forward to Timothy's arrival? Look what Paul says later in chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Yeshua to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. See, if you're not looking forward to Timothy's arrival, it's because you understand that Paul is not talking to you when he writes this. He is talking to the Philippian Christians who are living in the first century, and he tells them Timothy is coming to them. See, we have to apply this thinking to all of the book of Philippians and to the whole Bible. The Bible is not written to us. It is written for us. Now, I say it's not written to us because you're not a Philippian. You're not an Ephesian. You're not in Galatia. All right? It is written to those people, and what we do is we take what's written to them and we apply it to us. Now, this is the hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. There's laws that govern how you interpret things, and one of the laws is called audience relevance. It means, what did this passage mean to the original audience? Because that's who they're writing to. And so we have to figure out, what did it mean to them? We have to understand the culture, the language, the social conditions, and then we have to say, okay, now how does this apply to us? I'm not waiting for Timothy. Because Paul said, first of all, I'm not in Philippi, so he's going to Philippi. I'm not there, so I'm not waiting for Timothy. And secondly, he told him he was coming shortly. Now, if it's shortly to them, 2,000 years ago, what is it to us? Timothy's dust, okay? He's not coming, all right? But when Paul tells the Philippian believers to have the attitude of Christ, he is speaking, I believe, not only to the Philippians there, he is giving them a principle that applies to the body of Christ, to all Christians. Yahweh wants all his children to have the mind, to have the attitude of the thinking of Christ. He wants us to display the attitude of his Son. That is one of our purposes in life as believers, to display to the world Christ. Now the word here, attitude, is the Greek word phroneo, and it means to think, to exercise the mind, to have an opinion. The position of the pronoun here, this, is emphatic, and it shows that this exhortation reaches back to verses 3 and 4 for its definition. The attitude being called for here is talked about in verse 3 and 4, which is an attitude of humility. He says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The words here, humility of mind, of one Greek word, it's the word tapenophrosune, and it means humiliation of mind. It means modesty, humbleness, lowliness. Here, Paul is calling on believers to have a mind, an attitude, a thinking of humility, which is what Christ's attitude was. Really, this whole chapter 2 is all about humility. Now, what is humility? Well, it's a feeling first towards God, understanding that He has an absolute right over your life. He can do with you whatever He pleases. He created you. He can do with you just what He wants to do. And the attitude of humility is saying, that's fine with me. He's God. He can do what He wants. It is a spirit of utter yieldedness, submissiveness to the Lord and Master. The humble person sees himself as clay in the potter's hands. The Bible teaches that humility is dependence upon God. See, pride is not dependent. Pride is self-sufficient. Humility is dependent. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 says, "You shall remember the way which Yahweh, your God, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." He took them in the wilderness to humbleness so they'd get dependent upon him. Let me say a word up here about the word Lord in all caps. When you see the word in all caps, Lord in all caps in your Bible, it is the Hebrew word, Hebrew letters, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is Yahweh. It is the name of God. It is his name. So that's, our Bible has literally taken God's name out of the Bible and put Lord in there. Lord is not a good substitute, all right? Yahweh is his name. The text goes on to read, "He humbled you and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna by which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." He's telling them man lives in dependence of God. And understanding this, that we are in dependence of him, is humility, because pride is self-sufficient. And this is going to affect your attitude towards your fellow man also, because if we are conscious of our entire dependence on God for all our abilities, we're not going to pride ourselves on it. Secondly, humility means feeling indebted to all people because of how graciously Yahweh has treated us. It's the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something. We live in a country that is dominated by an entitlement mentality. Everybody owes me. The government owes me. Everybody, you know, it just this owing. I deserve all this. They owe, and people just live that way, that the whole world owes them something. Now, there are some relationships in which people do owe you something. But the more you're driven by what others owe you rather than by what you owe them in love and service, the less humble you are. Humility towards others is demonstrated in our seeing them as more important than ourselves. And this is what Paul says here. Regard one another as more important than yourself. And that way of thinking is not easy. That goes against the grain of our nature. We are extremely self-centered. We are a part of the me generation. But even though many folks claim it is their right to be selfish, if that's what they want to do, nobody really likes that mentality. They don't like it in others. We like people who are interested in us, not just themselves. We listen to people who talk about our concerns, not just about their own. You know, therapists report that inmates of mental institutions say "I" and "me" 12 times more than residents of the outside world. And they say that as their condition improves, the patients use the personal pronoun less often. So listen to your own speech and see maybe whether you belong in an institution. It's no surprise that a Christian who is constantly talking about himself doesn't have a lot of influence on other people. No one really likes that. We put up with it sometimes, but no one likes it. Like you said, we like to hear people who are concerned about other people. And this is the heart of Christianity. This is what it's about. It's about living so radically different that the world sees a difference in our lives. You have to see others as more important than you are. That's a challenge. And you know what? We all see some people as more important than us, don't we? We all have a sliding scale. You know, we're kind of in the middle. We got people we think, yeah, they're better than me. We got those people there. You know, well, put yourself at the very bottom of that scale and see everybody as more important than yourself. And the reason we don't do that is because of pride. We think we're so much better than them. And we battle our pride on every front with this. Because to be able to see others as more important than yourself is a really major spiritual victory. It means you're really dependent upon God. But that's what it takes. Don't be selfish. Be concerned with others. Humility of mind, regard others as more important than you. Now, if you're thinking of others as more important than yourself, then you're putting them ahead of you. And that's what he goes on to say. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. We all do that. But also look out for the interests of others. When asked what were the three most important Christian virtues, Augustine replied, humility, humility, and humility. Yet this great virtue is in rather short supply in our culture. Even very good people seem to have a hard time really being humble. It's not a very popular human trait in the modern world. It's not touted in the talk shows. It's not celebrated in valedictorian speeches or commended in diversity seminars. It's not listed with core values. And if you go to the massive self-help section, I said, what is fire? Hold, don't leave your seats. It's just a test of the fire alarm system. If you go to the massive self-help section in Dalton's or Barnes & Noble, you're not going to find any books on humility. It's just not, you know, something that our society's real big on. You know, as a matter of fact, before Christ came into the world, in the Greek culture, the worst thing that could be said of a man was that he was humble. That was considered to be the quality of a slave and not a free man. Christ came teaching a new concept, the way up is down. To be exalted, men must humble themselves. And he illustrated this principle throughout his life and ministry, and he called us as believers to walk in humility. Now, let me say a few words about humility and self-esteem, because many folks think helping people build greater self-esteem is the most important thing you can do. I think that's our problem. We think way too much of ourselves, for the most part. And I think we need to remember that studies show that 80% of American people believe they are more intelligent, more honest, and more talented than the average person. 80%. All right, so you got 20% maybe that struggle with low self-esteem. All right? But it's clear that it's not the problem of many folks. Well, biblical humility is not the same as low self-esteem. Yeshua, Paul, the other apostles were very humble people. But I think it's obvious they had a very healthy self-esteem. Humble people are people who really have a sane view of who they are. They think of themselves accurately. And as Christians, our goal should not be low self-esteem or high self-esteem, but humility, which is simply a realistic view of who we are. We're sinners who have become God's saints through Yeshua's death on the cross to take our place. All of chapter 2 of Philippians here centers around verse 3 and 4, which is a call to humility. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we have an illustration of a proper attitude of humility. Now, this is really amazing when you understand what's in this chapter. This chapter deals with the incarnation, the kenosis, the hypostatic union of Christ. And he's not looking at these incredible doctrines for their sake alone. He's giving you this, and this is one of the most beautiful passages on the doctrine of Christ, but he's giving us this teaching as an illustration of humility. That's the main point. The humility of our Lord becoming man. You see his self-sacrifice. You see his self-denial. You see him regarding others as more important than himself. Verse 5 is a transition from exhortation to illustration. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Yeshua. We are to learn from Christ. We are to learn from his example of humility. And we can only learn from him as we study his word and know what he's like. In verses 6 through 8, we have the descent of Christ to humiliation. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, these verses are talking about what we call in theology the incarnation. John put it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here is Yeshua, the Christ. But it is made clear here who it is. If you drop down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, as is expressed by the theological term incarnation. It comes from two Latin words, in plus cargo, meaning enfleshment. The act of assuming flesh. God chose to become united to true humanity. And the incarnation came about through the miracle of the virgin birth. At the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the triune God, was forever joined to true humanity. And this joining together has been designated as the hypostatic union. The Greek word hypostasis means substance or essence. In theological language, it means person. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, the divine and the human, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeshua is 100% God, And he's 100% man. You say, well, you can't be. Yeah, he is the unique person of the universe. And this is where we get the theological term theanthropic. Theos from God, anthropos from man, God-man. That's what Yeshua was. He was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. He's the one person with two natures. And we cannot illustrate this from the human realm. He's different from God and then he's man. He's different from man and then he's God. He's the unique person of the universe, the God-man. Now, if you have trouble wrapping your head around the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you're not alone. Daniel Webster, the 19th century statesman, once dined in Boston with several eminent literary figures, and soon the conversation turned to Christianity. And Webster was a committed Christian. He confessed his belief in Christ and his atoning work. And a Unitarian minister at the table responded, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ can be both God and man?" Mr. Webster replied this. You need to write this down so you can answer people the same way, all right? He said, "No, sir, I cannot understand it, and I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He would be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before Him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel a need of a superhuman Savior." Amen? That's the Savior. You know, when we can't, people say, "Well, I just can't understand all this." It doesn't matter if you understand everything. He's God. He spoke and the world came into being. Now this verse 6, answers the question, what was Christ like before His incarnation? Two Greek words answer this question. Existed and form. The word existed here is from the Greek word huparko. It is a verb that stresses the essence of a person's nature. It's to express the continued state of thing. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. Paul said Yeshua the Christ is unalterably, unchangeably in the form of God. It speaks of His preexistence. He is God. The word form here is morphe. Now, morphe has nothing to do, the Greek word, with shape or size. When it says He existed in the form of God, the word form to us has a substance to it. Morphe in the Greek does not. It has anything to do with shape or size. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. And then Luke says this, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So there's no flesh and bones to God. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not to be thought of in human terms. When the Bible talks about God having bodily parts, it's called an anthropomorphism. He is describing the parts of a man to God. It says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. Well, why does He say that if God doesn't have eyes or ears? What else could He say? How would we understand it? We understand eyes, we understand ears, so we get the concept. It's hard to describe a spirit. Moulton and Milligan say that morphe is a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It refers to the essence or essential being. Yeshua preexisted in the essence of God. Now let's look at two Greek words for form. Morphe is the essential form, it never alters. And then schema is the outward form, which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. The morphe of any human being is humanity. It never changes. But the schema is continually changing. For example, I was a baby, right, Mom? And a cute one, right? Yep. I was a child. I was a boy. I was a teenager and still a cute one, right? I was an adult, and someday, far off in the future, I'll be an old man. My morphe is manhood. My schema changes. Roses, daffodils, tulips, primroses all have one morphe of flowers, but their schema is different. The word existed here speaks of preexistence. The word form speaks of essence and essential nature. And then the word equality here speaks of Christ being equal with God, exactly equal in every way. This is the word isos, and it means exactly the same in size, quality, quantity, character, number. We use it this way in English. We speak of an isomer. It's a chemical molecule, having a slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical in terms of chemical elements and weight. Yeshua is God. His enemies knew that He claimed to be God, which is interesting to me because there's some people who call themselves Christians and they don't even know He's God. Look what John said. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. He made himself equal with God because he was equal with God. He was the God man. In verse 7, he says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The word but here is contrastive. He existed as God. He was God, but he emptied himself. Emptied is the Greek word kanao here. Kanao means to make empty. Figuratively, it means to abase, to neutralize, to make of none effect. This is what's called in theology the doctrine of the kenosis. It's the self-emptying of Yeshua the Christ. Now, the big debate about this is, what did he empty himself of? I mean, the Scripture says he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? William Barclay says he emptied himself of his deity to take upon himself his humanity. Anybody got a problem with that? Why? Well, if he emptied himself of his deity, what would happen? He wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't exist anymore, all right? You can't unexist. You can't just cease to exist. And that's what would happen if he got rid of his deity. He didn't exchange deity for humanity. He said, I'm laying deity aside, I'm going to take on humanity. He didn't do that. The doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches us that Yeshua the Christ had two natures, human and divine, in one person. He was Christ. This is the theanthropic person, God-man. So during the incarnation, Yeshua was God without any change in his deity. The hypostatic union is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So he didn't empty himself of his deity. Others say, well, he emptied himself of the attributes of deity. Omniscience. Omnipresence. Whatever. Take any of the attributes. They're saying he emptied himself. Well, that's impossible to surrender an attribute without changing the character of the essence of what a person is. God cannot change. He is immutable. So what did he empty himself of? Well, he tells us in John 17:5, he says, now, Father, this is the Lord's prayer to his Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's asking to have his glory restored because the glory was put aside when he became a man. Now, the Greek noun here for glory is doxa. At first, the verb meant to appear or to seem. And then in time, the noun doxa came from it meant an opinion. In time, the noun was used only for having a good opinion about some person, and the verb meant to praise or honor. Now, I'm talking here about transition of words, because you know the words change their meaning over time. And that's why when you're looking at a word, you have to find out when was this written, what time frame was it written, so you know what that word meant at that time. For example, in English, you pick up a Bible dictionary and you look up the word scan. What does the word scan mean? What's it mean? Scan. Copy, but I mean, if you're scanning a book, it means you look through it real quickly, right? You're scanning through the book. 100 years ago, scan meant to thoroughly digest. I mean, it's totally flipped on its meaning. That's why you have to know when that word was written so you can truly understand what is it meaning. So doxa has the idea of praise, honor, due to somebody. Our word worth is somewhat equal to the word glory. Worth refers to intrinsic character. The worth of a man is his character. You've heard someone say, that person's worthless, right? It means he's got no character. You can't count on them. The worth of God is his glory. And when we praise God, we are acknowledging his worth-ship. We shorten that and call it worship. That's what worship is. We're acknowledging who he is. Well, when he became a man, he laid aside the brilliant manifestation of his glory, except for one brief moment on the Transfiguration. And secondly, he veiled the glory in the sense that he didn't demonstrate his attributes. He didn't walk the earth in the power of his deity. Now, this is a controversial subject, I think, but I believe that when Christ walked the earth, he walked the earth as a man. He didn't use his deity, and he got in trouble, and he said, okay, I'm God, I can handle this, and take care of things. You say, well, he did miracles. That's right. Didn't the apostles do that too? Yes, they did. And I believe when Christ walked the earth as a man, he walked it in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Thus being an example for us, so we could follow him. Because we can't follow him and we get in trouble, we need deity. I'm going to fix this, I'm going to do... No. But we can live in dependence of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's how he lived his life, in total dependence of the Spirit. He wasn't exercising these attributes. He laid aside the glory and the prerogatives of deity to walk the earth as a man. He veiled his pre-incarnate glory by taking on humanity, but he didn't destroy it or diminish it at all. He emptied himself of the manifestation of glory and power because he considered the work he was coming to do, to die for mankind, much more important than him being recognized as who he was. And this is how we're to act according to verse 3 and 4. Why don't we? I think it's because we think way too highly of ourselves. We look upon our own power, our own possession, our own fame, reputation, and we're not willing to give it up to serve others. And that's pride. It's not humility. Compare your riches, what you suppose is your riches, to that of the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet we clutch ours at all costs. Paul uses a play on words here in this chapter. In verse 3, he uses the word kenodoxia, which is empty conceit. It's from kanao, empty or dox, and doxa, glory. And then in verse 7, he uses kanao, which means empty himself. So Paul says, don't be involved in empty glory, but follow the example of Christ who emptied himself. See, we build ourselves up. We insist on our rights. Christ didn't. How many things do we do in life just so men will praise us? Men will think well of us. I mean, if you could remove all the stuff that was done for that, be a lot less stuff get done, I guess. You know? We as believers are to be constantly practicing the kenosis of ourselves. And that's why I said this chapter is all about humiliation. Because after Paul gets through the doctrinal section, then he talks about himself, he talks about Timothy, and he talks about Epaphroditus. And he uses these three men as examples of men who think highly, more highly of others than themselves. So this whole chapter is about humility. In verse 7, he goes on to say, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The word taking here is a circumstantial participle of manner. So the phrase explains how he emptied himself. How did he do it? He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. When he took the form of a bondservant, his glory was veiled. He didn't walk the earth as God. He walked it as a servant. This is how he emptied himself. The word form here is morphe again. It means essential nature. We looked at it in verse 6. This is not a mask. This is not a Halloween costume he put on. He didn't pretend to be a servant. In his essential nature, he became a servant. He took the essence of a doulos, a bond slave. In verse 6, it says he had the form of God. He was in the form, which refers to the possession of his essential attributes of deity. And in verse 7, it says he takes the form of a bond slave, of a person who has submitted himself to the master in order to do his will in every respect. So he is God, but he takes on the appearance of a servant, of a slave. And that, people, is humility. The words being made here emphasize the notion of becoming or a beginning. You see the contrast here from verse 6? Christ always existed in the form of God, but he came into existence in the likeness of a man, a bond slave. The word likeness here is an interesting Greek word. It's homoioma. And it suggests similarity but difference. So it says he was in the likeness of a man. Well, how was Christ like a man but different from a man? He was totally human, so how was he different? He was different in that he was sinless. All right? He was sinless. He was the only sinless man that ever lived. Verse 8 goes on to say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The word appearance here is schema, outward appearance. People saw him only as a man. Christ gave up the outward appearance of God, the schema, but not the essence. His glory was veiled. He looked like a man. Now, the reality of his humanity is emphasized in this verse, I think. The Lord possesses true humanity, which is just as important as his deity. You know, sometimes we want to stress one and neglect the other. You can't do that. They're both there. To make atonement, he had to be a theanthropic person. We see his humanity all through the New Testament. We see that he hungered, he thirsted, he wept. Those are human traits because he was truly a man. I think often we think of the humiliation of God becoming man to the point of he left heaven and became a man. But in this verse, it also brings out the status of his humiliation as a man. For 30 years, he lived under discipline. He lived under the law. He submitted to God. He spent 30 years in preparation for 3 years of ministry. We got that backwards today. We spent 3 years in preparation for ministry for a whole life, you know, He spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of service. The word becoming here is the Greek genomai. It's an instrumental participle. It indicates the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished. The main verb is he humbled himself. How did he do it? By becoming obedient. That's what we talked about, people. If you want to know if you're humble before God, just look at your obedience. Are you obedient to him? Because that's humility. In other words, I think you're so important, I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to humble myself under you. That's humility. And when you don't submit to God, you're saying, I got this. I'll do it my own way. That's pride. It was to the will of Yahweh that the obedience was given, even to the point of suffering and death. He accepted. And he prayed, not, Lord, remove this cross from me. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22:42. He submitted to the Father. It says, even to the death on a cross. The word even here calls attention to the shocking form of the death. You know, I think we think of the cross, we think of torture. And that's true. It was definitely, if you look at the medical aspects of the cross, it was very torturous. But there are worse tortures. The point here is the shame of the cross is worse than the physical agony. See, there's no greater way in which people of the first century could express their disgust with a human being than by crucifying them. A Roman citizen could never be crucified. It was against the law. It was for thieves. It was for the very dregs of society. It was the chief, the most extreme form of human degradation that existed. It was in the fullest sense of the word an obscenity. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. It's not to be uttered in conversation. Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far removed not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. And by Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God. So why did he do it? Why did he do it? He did it to be our substitute. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for himself because he had no sin. He came as our substitute. He came as the second Adam, the last Adam. Adam failed. Christ came as the last Adam, fulfilled the will of God, and became the federal representative of all who will trust in him. Luther said this, nothing more is required of justification than to hear of Jesus Christ and believe on him as our Savior. A lot of people have a problem with that today. They say, no, to be a Christian, you've got to do this. Well, be a Christian, you've got to do that. To be a Christian... No, it's not about doing. It's about believing. It's about trusting in what he did for you. Because he did the work. If you're doing it yourself, you don't need a Savior. You don't need him. You say, well, he helped out, but I got to add to it. Then what he did is insufficient. And I believe God is very sufficient. And what he did for us is total and complete. He died for us. He did all the work. All you need to do is trust what he has done for him. Salvation is free, but it wasn't cheap. The act of the incarnation, which God became a man, the humble circumstances, the suffering of Christ in life, and the supreme act of dying on the cross, established Yeshua as the greatest illustration of one completely and utterly devoted to others. And remember where we started in verse 5. We are to have the attitude of Christ. The underlying thought of verses 5 through 8 is this. Surely if Christ humbled himself so very deeply, you Philippians and all believers should be constantly willing to humble yourselves in your own small way. Surely if he became obedient to the extent of death, even death on a cross, you should become increasingly obedient to the divine directions and should accordingly strive more and more to achieve this in your lives, a spirit of humility before your master. Now the illustration doesn't stop at verse 8 with humility. The illustration continues to verse 11. He says in verses 9 through 11, for this reason, because of his humility, because of his coming to earth and being a servant, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Yeshua, the Christ, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is Yahweh's response to Christ's humiliation. See, the gospel is not complete with the exaltation of Yeshua the Christ. The death of Christ alone didn't secure our salvation. It doesn't stop there at verse 8 with the cross. He has risen from the dead and he has returned. The words highly exalted are the Greek word huper upsuo, and it means to elevate to a surpassing position, to exalt beyond all others, to exalt to the highest maximum majesty. This particular Greek word is so great, it's never used anywhere else in the Greek, because no one ever has been exalted as Christ has been exalted. And it's because no one has ever humbled himself like Christ has humbled himself. And the point of all this theology, again, is to use Christ as an example. He humbled himself. Yahweh exalted him. This is a biblical principle. This is a practical principle that is applicable to all of us. This runs through the Bible from beginning to end. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be brought low. Yeshua taught it, Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's one principle with two sides. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves. And we have a lot of illustrations of this in the Scripture. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Exalted himself. He thought he was the I king. Look at what I have made. He's looking over Babylon. He's just thrilled about all he's done and what happened to him. God smote him. They didn't kill him. He gave him a mental illness. And he wandered around on the yard for 7 years eating grass and acting like an animal. It says, until he lifted up his head and realized that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And when he humbled himself, God exalted Nebuchadnezzar and put him back on the throne. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves. It's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves. We see this principle in James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word opposed here, an interesting word in the Greek, it means to put on battle array. In other words, God puts on his armor ready to fight the proud. Now, if you want to do battle with God, that's up to you. I think it's maybe a little foolish, all right? Yeshua, Peter, James, Paul all said it. It's a biblical law. Exaltation follows humiliation. Just as sure as the law of gravity, it's a law that those who humble themselves will be exalted and the ones who exalt themselves will be humbled. Have this attitude in yourself. So believers, we're all called to have the attitude of Christ. One of humility. Humility towards Yahweh, humility towards our fellow man. The humble look to Yahweh to do what they cannot do for themselves. See, it is the humble who realize they're saved by faith alone. But that's almost a minority in our culture. You know, we want to earn this thing. We want to work for it so we feel like, yeah, I did my best, I earned this. No, it's by faith, it's trusting what he has done for you. See, the proud are trusting in their own accomplishments. Well, I'm a Christian because I do this or I do that. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, the humble regard one another as more important. They don't merely look out for their own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's difficult for us to care about others when we don't have humility. The contrast to humility is self-sufficient arrogance. We estimate ourselves way above other people. John Stott calls humility the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues because it is the exact opposite of the vilest of sins, which is pride. True humility is a right understanding of our position with God and with others. Now, look at this verse because this is exactly what Christ did. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others. He looked at us, he looked at our need, and he regarded our need as greater than his desire to stay in heaven and be exalted as God. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. He wasn't thinking of himself, but for the interest of others. And people all through the Bible, Christianity is others-oriented. We have reduced it to some magic hocus-pocus sayings instead of living out a life before the world which demonstrates to them the reality of Christ. They have to see Christ in us. It has to be manifest. And when it is, I think the church will be full. Can you imagine a church where, in humility of mind, everybody viewed others as more important than themselves? Can you even imagine something like that? Would you like to go there? I would. I'd love to go to that church. So if you find one, please call me. But this is our goal, people. This is what we're shooting for. To regard others as more important than ourselves. Just think of the impact a church like this would have on the world. What bad would they have to say about us? Those people there, all they think about is others. That's terrible. I don't want to go to a place. Everybody wants to be a place because everybody wants someone to care about them and think about them so that people would flock to that. This is how Christ lived, people. This is how he walked the earth. And this is how he calls us to live. We are to have the attitude of Christ. And remember this. He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the great privilege to examine your word. Lord, we thank you for the example of your son, Yeshua, who left heaven's glory, take on manhood, become a man, so that he might suffer and die for us. Lord, it's hard to even wrap our head around. It's hard to grasp the significance of this. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to grasp the fact that all this teaching that Paul gives us here is for an example of what it means to be humble. Lord, I ask you to work in our hearts. Deal with us before you, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you and walk in humility before our brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace. Amen.